Okay. Matthew 12, 38, which is on page 1519. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here." And then turning back to Jonah in the Old Testament. Beautiful. Jonah 1 from verse 17. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, my Lord, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, 'Salvation comes from the Lord.' And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land."
Let me pray for us. We're going to be digging into Jonah chapter 2. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you that you are the God who lives, the God who reigns. You're the God who's mighty to save. We pray as we come to your word now, as we spend time considering it, thinking about it, meditating on it, we pray that you'd bring the truths of your word home to our hearts in a fresh way. We pray that you'd renew us, that you'd change us, that you would accomplish your purpose for us. Please, may your spirit who caused this book of Jonah to be written, may he be our teacher and guide and the one working in our hearts and lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said at the start, this is week two in our journey through Jonah. I'm grateful to Henry for launching the series last week. This week we get to the famous bit, the big fish. We're not told it's a whale, but a big fish. Let me recap the story so far. You've seen it on the cartoon, but let me quickly recap. Chapter one, we're told the word of God came to Jonah, telling him to go to Nineveh and preach against it. The book of Jonah, as we heard last week, reveals God's heart for the nations. God is a God who wants those who don't yet know him to hear about him, to hear his gospel. But Jonah is a disobedient prophet, as that video told us. As a prophet, this was his job, to pass on God's message, but he's a disobedient prophet. He tries to run away from the Lord. God sends him to Nineveh. He heads to Tarshish. We don't know exactly where Tarshish is, but we do know where Nineveh is. It's a few hundred kilometers east of Israel, inland. Jonah heads to Joppa and gets on a boat. He's heading west, as far away from Nineveh as he can. But God pursues Jonah. He sends a storm on the boat and on the sea. Everyone is terrified. The pagan sailors are all calling out to their gods to save them. And they discover by casting lots that Jonah is the one responsible for this calamity. Jonah tells them in verse 9, "I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." The sailors can't believe it. They're like, "Jonah, what are you doing? You worship the God who made the sea and you tried to run away from him by boat? What were you thinking?" And we saw last week that Jonah's beliefs, they're right. Jonah's beliefs are correct, but his actions don't match up. He says he worships the Lord, but he's refusing to obey the Lord. And the irony in chapter 1 is that although Jonah's trying to avoid preaching to pagans, he ends up preaching to pagans. And the sailors hear Jonah's very brief message about the Lord, and they respond by fearing him and sacrificing to him. But Jonah ends up being thrown overboard. That's the only way the ship's going to be saved. And you can imagine episode 1. If this was a TV drama, episode 1 of the Jonah saga would end with Jonah sinking into the waters, sinking to his death. But as the recap ends and episode 2 proper begins, a fish appears out of the murky depths, opens its mouth, and swallows Jonah alive. The action of chapter 2 that we're looking at this morning is really very simple. Chapter 1, verse 17 tells us that God provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. And then right at the end of chapter 2, verse 10, God commanded the fish, and it vomits Jonah up onto dry land. Now this raises a question, of course, for many readers, and the question is this: really? A big fish swallowed Jonah and vomited him onto dry land? Really? And I've got some sympathy with that kind of response, but I want to kind of press that question. What's the real objection behind seeing this as a true and historical account? And I think it boils down to, well, that would be really, really unusual, really, really unlikely. It would be really unlikely for a fish, a huge fish, big enough to swallow a man, to be in the ocean at precisely the right point, precisely the right time, just as Jonah needs rescuing. And we've got to say, yeah, it would be really unlikely. Really unlikely. But that doesn't make it impossible. It's hard, I think, to argue that this is impossible. Unlikely, yes. Miraculous, yes. Impossible, no. It really depends on your view of the universe. If you believe in a universe governed by random chance, then yeah, really unlikely. But if you believe that there's a God who rules the universe, then of course he can use a creature of his making to do his will and to rescue Jonah. So look, we can talk more about the fish later if you really want to, but I don't want to focus on that this morning. I want us to see that Jonah's experience with the fish is one that we can relate to. Not the fish part of it, but actually the most significant part of it. First, I want us to see how this experience with the fish fits into the context of the story as a whole. Just, I know you're going to have to flick the page here, but just compare the start of chapter 1 with the start of chapter 3. Okay, start of chapter 1, look with me. Chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Now look at the start of chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Chapter 1, verse 2, this is what God said, go to the great city of Nineveh. Flick back to chapter 3, verse 2, go to the great city of Nineveh. And God goes on in chapter 1, and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. Chapter 3, proclaim to it the message I give you. Can you see? Very similar. Very similar. Verses 1 and 2 are very similar. But in verse 3, it all goes different. Chapter 1, in verse 3, we're told Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. In contrast, in chapter 3, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Same call, same message, but totally different response. In chapter 1, Jonah's reluctant. He tries to run away. In chapter 3, he's willing to obey, and he goes to Nineveh as commanded. And it's worth asking, what brought about the change? What happened to Jonah that made him different, so that his response was different? And that is not just an academic question. We can relate to Jonah, can't we? We're in the same position. We're not prophets in the same way that Jonah was, but we've all been commissioned by God, haven't we, to go to the nations, to shine as stars in the world, to declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. We've received the word of the Lord telling us to go and make disciples. And maybe like Jonah in chapter 1, we find ourselves reluctant, unwilling, unmotivated. We don't want to go. And so what is it that happened to Jonah that changed him? Because maybe the same could happen to us. The question that I think this chapter answers is, what is it that makes a person willing to share the gospel? What is it that makes a person willing to share the gospel? And in a sense, the answer's not rocket science. You know, what happens between chapter 1 and chapter 3? Chapter 2. More specifically, Jonah has a profound experience of salvation. He has a profound experience of being rescued by God. For Jonah, that came in the form of a big fish. But the form of the salvation is not the main thing. The fact of his rescue is something that all true Christians share. We all share this experience of being rescued. And so the secret to being willing to share God's salvation with others is to have experienced God's salvation for ourselves. Let's see what that looked like for Jonah. We've seen the action already. Big fish, gulp. 3 days later, vomit. But the heart of chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, is Jonah's commentary on his experience. We're told in verse 1, from inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord, and his prayer is really a prayer of praise for God's gracious salvation. Three components to Jonah's experience. Firstly, he recognized he was under God's judgment. Just have a look down with me. We'll pick out some of what Jonah says. Verse 2, he says that he was in distress. He was in the deep, in the realm of the dead. Verse 5, he talks about the engulfing waters that threatened him. The deep surrounded him. He's entangled with seaweed. And verse 7, he says, my life was ebbing away. Jonah's in great peril. He's on the brink of death. But there's also a recognition by Jonah that this peril that he's experiencing, it's from the Lord. It's from the Lord. Look at verse 3. He says, you hurled me into the depths. Now, of course, it was the sailors who actually threw Jonah overboard. But Jonah says, no, it was God Jonah recognizes God's hand in it. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas. And Jonah wasn't just at the mercy of the waves, the kind of natural order. At the end of verse 3, he talks about your waves and breakers. It was God's waves that were sweeping over him, threatening his life. Jonah recognizes that his experience is one of being under God's judgment. He realizes he's not only dying, but that God is judging him. Verse 4, he says, I've been banished from your sight. He doesn't just face physical death, but separation from God. God is judging him, and he deserves it. And as he wakes up to this reality, as he recognizes the judgment he deserves, he calls out to the Lord. This is the second feature of his experience. He calls out to the Lord. On the boat, he had failed to pray. Even when the captain encouraged him to call out to his God, he didn't pray at all. He just says, throw me overboard. But now, as he sinks to his death, as he wakes up to his true plight, he calls on the Lord. Verse 2 again, in my distress, I called to the Lord. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help. Verse 7, when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. As he sinks to his death, Jonah calls on the Lord, presumably a silent prayer. He's in the water. He's just praying in his head, Lord, save me. Help me. Have mercy. And amazingly, God answers his prayer. You know, Jonah doesn't deserve to be answered. He's got no right to be saved. But as we were reminded earlier from the prophet Micah, the God of the Bible is a God who delights to show mercy. He's a God who loves to answer the cries of the humble as they call out for salvation. Do you remember Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost? He quotes from another prophet, the prophet Joel. He says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. See, the prayer for salvation is a prayer that God always answers. He loves to answer that prayer. So Jonah calls, and God answers, and Jonah experiences God's salvation. Verse 2 again, in my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead I called for help, and you listened to my cry. Verse 6, to the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever, but you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. Jonah doesn't actually mention the fish at all directly. The thing that he's most excited about is not that a fish swallowed him, but that the Lord saved him. Verse 8, he says, or verse 9, but I with shouts of grateful praise will sacrifice to you. What I vowed I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. There I was, says Jonah, under your judgment, and rightly so, completely helpless, unable to save myself. And you, Lord, had mercy on me. You heard my cry and you saved me. And I think the question this passage raises for us is that your experience? Not the specifics of the fish, but the experience of salvation. Have you, like Jonah, come to the recognition that you are deserving of God's judgments? Have you, like Jonah, called out to the Lord for mercy? Have you, like Jonah, received, experienced his salvation? Can you really sing from the heart what we sang at the start of our service? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Remember the context again. A willingness to share the gospel comes from an experience of the gospel. Jonah was transformed into a willing evangelist through an experience of God's grace. And if we're going to be motivated in mission, if we're going to be people who are willing to share the gospel, then we need to experience this gospel. You know, our salvation needs to be something that's real to us. You know, not just, well, I prayed a prayer 15 years ago, 25 years ago, but this is who I am. I'm a sinner saved by grace. This is the most fundamental thing about me, that I'm a recipient of God's mercy. I deserve judgment. I've received mercy. All praise to Him. Let me ask you, how grateful are you today for your salvation? Maybe on a scale of 1 to 10, where would you put yourself? How grateful are you for your salvation? How precious is God's mercy to you today? Maybe we need to pray what David prays in Psalm 51, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Make it fresh again. I don't know what your experience through the Christian life is. I don't know if at the start of your Christian life there was a joy, a kind of lightness of spirit. You couldn't believe it that God had shown you grace. Wouldn't it be great if that was how you felt each and every day? Just amazed, your mind blown that God would have mercy on you. We need to pray, don't we, that God would do that for us, restore that joy to us. Remind us how amazing it is that I, an undeserving sinner, have been made a child of God. My sins washed away, the judgment I deserve removed. I'm filled with His Spirit. I'm enfolded in His love. I'm being transformed into the image of His Son. I'm headed for glory. Wow! And what makes this salvation all the more amazing is the cost of it. There's a hint of this in Jonah's prayer, where he mentions God's holy temple. Yeah, the temple was the place of sacrifice. It was a reminder that God's grace comes at a cost. And so for us, the grace that we receive, it comes at a cost. Do you know the acronym for grace? God's riches at Christ's expense. Yeah, we receive God's abundant riches, but they come at Christ's expense. They're free to us, but they're not cheap. They come at a cost. And Jesus is the one who paid that cost. You know, we're people who've not just experienced salvation. We've experienced salvation through substitution. Do you get the difference? We've not just been saved. We've been saved through someone substituting themselves in our place. Think about it like this. Imagine yourself in a wartime situation and you're a soldier on the front line and you're walking, unbeknown to you, you're walking into enemy fire. And one of your buddies sees what's happening and runs at you, grabs you and pulls you to the ground, rescuing you, and you crawl to safety. And I imagine you'd be extremely grateful. But imagine that same situation and your buddy sees the peril you're in and runs at you and gets you out of harm's way, but in the process, they're hit and killed. Now, in both situations, the outcome's the same. You're saved. But in the second, the cost is far higher, isn't it? And I imagine your gratitude would be far greater. There was a story in the UK press, probably 20 years ago now, about two brothers, teenagers, walking in a field near their home, and I think there'd been a storm recently, and as they walked along, there was a large tree beside the path that started to fall. The younger brother was in the lead, and the tree was falling and going to land right on top of him, but he couldn't see it. Older brother was behind, could see what was happening, and just threw himself at his younger brother, pushed him out of the way, but in doing so, put himself in the path of the tree. It fell on him, killed him instantly. Imagine growing up as that younger brother. Imagine how you'd feel towards your older brother. You know, I'm sure there were things that had annoyed him about his older brother. But from that day on, imagine how he'd feel. Wouldn't he just be overwhelmed with gratitude for what his older brother had done, filled with love for his older brother who died to save him. And I guess there'd be a bit of a grief that he would never be able to thank his brother for what he'd done. Friends, we have an older brother who gave his life to save us, who saved us at great cost to himself. And wonderfully, he didn't stay dead. And so we get to thank him. We get to say thank you, Jesus, every day. We get to express our love for him. And one of the ways that we do that is by obeying him. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. And one of Jesus' commands is go and make disciples. You see, a willingness to share the gospel comes through an experience of the gospel. A willingness to obey God's call to go to the nations comes as we experience his amazing grace and are renewed in our love for Jesus. The Apostle Paul says, Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. The gospel motivates us for mission in a number of ways. We could do a whole nother talk on this, but briefly, let me mention five. The gospel motivates us for mission because Christ's love for us awakens our love for him, and so we want to please him, don't we? We want to obey him. We want to tell the world how great he is. The gospel motivates us because we've received such amazing grace, such amazing blessings, and our hearts have been changed. We want to share that with others. The gospel frees us from the fear of being ridiculed or rejected because we have the acceptance and approval of the Lord Almighty. The gospel gives us hope in our mission. Hope that even, you know, the furthest from God person can be saved because we're saved by grace. And so there's no one beyond God's reach. And the gospel means that in our mission, we'll have a posture of humility toward others. We're not going to go in with an attitude of, well, I'm right and you're wrong and let me show you why. We're saved by grace alone, not because we're better than anyone else. And so we'll have humility in our mission. And it's on that final point of humility that there's a hint in Jonah's prayer that he hasn't fully grasped the gospel of grace yet. In verse 8 in his prayer, he says, those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What Jonah says is absolutely true. Those who worship idols, they're rejecting God. They're rejecting God's love for them. But Jonah seems to think that there's just a hint that he thinks these idol worshippers are those people over there. Whereas I, well, I'm a true believer, and I'm going to sacrifice to you, Lord. Can you see that there's just this hint of pride in Jonah's prayer? And it becomes clearer as we read on in the story. Jonah has received God's mercy, but he doesn't yet seem willing to share God's mercy. He seems to think there's a group of people who are beyond God's mercy, who maybe don't really deserve it, which, of course, is what mercy is all about. Jonah's grasped God's grace at one level, but he hasn't grasped it fully. He needs a deeper experience of God's grace. And as we read on, we'll see he gets it. And doesn't it just show God's kindness? Although Jonah's repentance and faith is partial, although there's still pride in his heart, God still saves him, still shows mercy to him. God doesn't give up on him. He continues to pursue Jonah. He isn't finished with him. And he continues to work in his life to humble him and grow him. And it's the same for us, isn't it? Our grasp of God's grace is partial. Sadly, you know, when we come to understand the grace of God, it's not a one-time experience that just kind of fixes everything in our lives for good and forever. It'd be nice if it was, although I trust God's wisdom. No, we need regular reminders of God's grace. We need fresh experience of his salvation. We need a deeper grasp of the truths of the gospel. Tim Keller says in his new book on Jonah, "Most of us are like Jonah. We must have multiple exposures, both to our need for God's grace, which usually comes through experience of disappointment and failure, and also to the gospel message. To get God's love and Christ's grace down into the motivational center of our hearts, to the foundational layer of our identities, is a process, and often a slow one." As a church at Barney's, we want to facilitate that process. You know, wherever people are on the spectrum, whether you're someone who's yet to understand God's grace, or whether you're someone who's been pressing into it, trying to dig deeper into it for years, we want to help everyone move forward in that grasp of God's love and the grace of Christ. That happens in a number of ways. It happens on Sundays as we meet together, as we're reminded of the gospel, as we come to the scriptures and we hear this good news of salvation, as we pray in confession and are assured of God's grace to us, as we sing gospel-centered songs, as we celebrate communion, as we'll do in a few minutes. It comes as we meet in DNA groups and gospel communities, pressing into relationship with one another, speaking the truths of the gospel into one another's lives. It comes through our personal engagement with God through word and prayer, soaking ourselves in the scriptures, fixing our eyes daily on Jesus, praying in the truths that we discover. We want to be a church that is experiencing ongoing gospel renewal. You know, that sounds technical, doesn't it? But I like the language of gospel renewal, being renewed in the grace of God continually. And I want to say this morning that, as Kayla says, it's a process and it takes time. And so let's not give up. Let's stick with it. Let's make 2019 a year in which we're intentional and proactive, a year in which all of us make progress in deepening our grasp of God's grace. Amen. Let me pray for us. Let's pray. Salvation comes from the Lord. Lord God, we are people who deserve your judgment, but people who've received your mercy. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for Jesus. May we be people who never tire of meditating on your great salvation. Help us to hold on to it. Help us to be renewed in it. Help us to be people who are compelled to share it. For your glory we pray. Amen.